Some of you know that I have one brother. My brother Mike is like a year older than I am, and so we basically grew up together. And one way that he's very different than me is that he's a lot smarter than I am. But the way that he got his education was very different than me. I've always been one of those guys that wants a good GPA. So I would study a very irrelevant topic just for the sake of a grade. And Mike is the exact opposite. He's like, there's no way that I'm going to waste my time studying something that doesn't matter. And so basically, you know, while I kind of crammed all my education into my early years, Mike has spread it out over his lifetime. And when he gets interested in something, he learns about it and basically masters it. So when I was in college, you know, there I was slaving away in classes that didn't really relate to anything in my life. And Mike left college and he took off for Montana, where he wanted to be a hunting guide. So he was a hunting guide for a while. And he's had all kinds of different careers, different things that he's gotten good at. He learned how to fly a plane, so he's a pilot. And right now he lives in Alaska. He's an airplane mechanic. He's also an elder at his church. And he's a missionary who spends his entire summer flying kids from Native American villages, from reservations, where they're totally out there, there's no roads to them or anything. So he flies in, picks them up, and takes them to a Christian camp. That's what he does all summer long. And I have so much respect for my brother, even though he's just very different than me. Several years ago, when he was living in Montana, I was up there for a visit, and he said, "Hey, would you like to fly over Yellowstone National Park?" And I don't want to admit to him that I'm not that comfortable in these little planes that he flies, so I try to be really confident. "Yeah, sure, I'd like to do that." And so he takes me to the hangar, and I see his plane. He's had different planes over the years, but at this particular time, he had a 1956 Piper Super Cub. Some of you who are pilots may know what that is. I don't know if they're all like this, but this particular one had a steel frame, and it was covered not with metal, but with fabric. So it was basically like a hang glider with an engine. There's one seat in front, one seat in back, and we get in that thing, and he takes me, and we're flying over the mountains over Yellowstone National Park. And, you know, this is not that comfortable for me. You know, just have nothing but fabric between me and death, basically. And so at one point, he says, "Hey, would you like to take a picture?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." So I'm reaching over to pick up my camera, and while I'm doing that, he reaches over, he unlatches the top half of the right side of the plane, and he clips it on the overhead wing. And so basically the top half of the plane's gone. And I'm getting kind of nervous, feeling kind of exposed, until he reaches down and it turns out that the bottom half has a hinge as well. And he reaches and he takes the bottom half of the plane and he clips it down on the landing gear. So now the whole right side of the plane is gone. I take my camera, I put it over my, you know, the strap, over my neck. I cinch my seatbelt a little tighter because nothing but air over there. Took a quick picture and I said, "Okay, now you can put your plane back together." I mean, it was a very, very memorable day for sure. But something else that I remember about that particular plane flight is that Mike would point out different wildlife along the way. As we're flying over the mountains, he would point out antelope or elk or deer or whatever he happened to see. And I remember that every time he did so, I said, "Where?" I couldn't see it. He said, "Well, right over there in that cluster of trees down there." And I'd look down there and I couldn't see it at all. For some reason, hunters have this knack for seeing things that are kind of camouflaged to the rest of us. And I think that there are some people that are kind of like that with God. I mean, even though he's invisible and, you know, inaudible, untouchable, it's like they see his fingerprints everywhere. They hear his voice clearly. They feel his touch regularly. Why is it that God seems to hide from some people and reveal himself to others? If there's one thing we've learned in this series so far, it is that God wants to be found. A 13th century monk by the name of Meister Eckhart said, "God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away." Well, if that's true, what keeps us from finding him? That's the question that I tried to find biblical answers to this past week. And I found five answers to that question. Five things that keep us from finding God. So which do you want first, the good news or the bad news? I'm going to tell you the bad news first. Okay? Four out of the five of the most common reasons for God's elusiveness involve human error. It's not him. It's us. But the good news is that nothing that we have done to distance ourselves from God is unfixable. Every single one of us can find him if we're willing to change. So here's the first thing that can blind us to the presence of God. Skepticism. Write that down on your note sheet. Skepticism. One reason why we don't find God is because we don't expect to. There's a passage that talks about this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him, another translation says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if you don't believe that seeking God is going to result in finding him, your doubt will blind you. Dallas Willard said it this way, God wants to be wanted, and to be sufficiently wanted that we are predisposed to find him present with us. And if, by contrast, we are ready to find ways of explaining away his gentle presence, he will rarely respond with fire from heaven. More likely, he will simply leave us alone. Well, if that's true, then the attitude, I'll believe it when I see it, will never result in you finding God. Because the prerequisite for divine revelation is faith. It's expectancy. It's like God says, believe it, and you'll see it. This was the experience of Andrew Clavin, a Jewish novelist who grew up in a secular home. His mother was an atheist, and his father was agnostic, and yet they observed all the Jewish religious traditions. By the time he was a young teenager, Andrew saw the absurdity of it all, so much so that he threw away all the valuable gifts that he had received at his bar mitzvah. He wrote, with this gesture, I hoped to leave behind not only Judaism, but religious life entirely. No more hypocrisy, an empty show. For most of the next 35 years, I remained a philosophical agnostic and a practical atheist. No shock of revelation changed me either. I never saw a flash of light like Paul on the road to Damascus. I never heard a voice telling me to take up and read, like Augustine did under the fig tree. Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. But, he said, Christ came to me in stories. Slowly, I came to understand that his life, words, sacrifice, and resurrection formed the hidden logic behind every novel, movie, or play that touched my deepest mind. I was reading a story when that logic finally kicked in. I was in my 40s. Lying in bed with one of Patrick O'Brien's great seafaring adventure novels. One of the characters, whom I admired, said a prayer before going to sleep. And I thought to myself, well, if he can pray, so can I. I laid the book aside and whispered a three-word prayer in gratitude for the contentment I'd found and for the work and people I loved. Thank you, God. It was a small and even prideful prayer, a self-impressed intellectual's hesitant experiment with faith. God's response was an act of extravagant grace. I woke the next morning and everything had changed. There was a sudden clarity and brightness to familiar faces and objects. They were alive with meaning and with my own delight in them. I call this experience the joy of my joy. And it came to me again whenever I prayed. Naturally, I began to pray every day. And over time, this joy of my joy became a constant companion, a steady sense of vitality and beauty that endured even in periods of sorrow and pain. And it was that joy that led Andrew Clavin to a relationship with God through Christ. The starting point for him was just a little turn from skepticism to faith. For 40-some years, he never believed and therefore never saw. But as soon as he believed, he began to see. When you last reached out to God, what did you expect to happen? Let me guess. You were right. But it's not just our level of expectation that determines the depth of our intimacy with God. It's also our level of intensity. This is why Jeremiah 29:13 says, this is God talking to us. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. With all your heart. See, God's irresistibly attracted to passion. And conversely, he is repelled by apathy. That's why he hides himself from those who are casual about seeking him. Sure, I'd love to see God. I'd love to have an experience with God. So, you know, if he ever wants to show up, I'll pay attention to that. In the meantime, I've got some stuff to do. That kind of an attitude. Look at this passage from the book of Revelation in which Jesus speaks to a church full of mellow Christians. He says to them, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And we have this attitude kind of like, why is he being so tough on us? And he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That verb to be earnest means to be eager, means to be deeply committed to set your heart on, to be intent upon, to strive after. The New Living Translation says, be diligent and turn from your indifference. That was this church's problem. When it came to seeking God, they were indifferent. They were content with the status quo. They went through the motions. They coasted. Little did they know that Jesus himself was right outside the door waiting to disclose himself to whoever was determined to find him. Here I am, he said to them. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Wasn't that an attractive word picture? And how do you get so close to God that communion with him is as comfortable as sharing a meal? Simple. You want it more than anything else in the world. Who in the Bible was like that? Besides Jesus, I mean. How about David? King David, he was the one who wrote, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." That's earnestness. That's passion. And God loves it. Now, there's a difference between being passionate about knowing God intellectually and experiencing him personally. Do some of you remember the book Experiencing God by Richard and Henry Blackaby? It was a huge bestseller. But in another book called Into the Depths of God, a pastor by the name of Calvin Miller said that he noticed that many of those who enrolled in the Experiencing God study course weren't experiencing God. They were only experiencing the book, Experiencing God, and then talking as if they had actually experienced God. Listen to this poem by Lois Hart. You rushed off today to hear the great man of God talk about the successful Christian life. You heard another dynamic preacher give a challenging, a moving exposition on three steps to being a strong Christian. But can't you see that it's all a game? It's all just empty, hollow words, meaningless. For you are running from me, trying to hide in one Christian activity after another. You will gape and gasp in appalled silence or splutters when I tell you the stark truth that you do not know me and that you will not let me know you. You heard that another new book arrived on the victorious Christian life and you rushed off to buy it, determined to study it zealously. But my word lies for another day unopened on your desk. And then a not-to-be-missed opportunity. And so you just had to rush along and register for the seminar on knowing God. You even bought all the recordings so that you could take good notes and let all these wonderful principles and insights sink in. But what can shallow, rocky soil absorb? How many compact Christian formula have you collected and carefully filed while still wondering at your flaccid, gray land life of evangelical mediocrity? I'm still here, just waiting. Waiting for you to stop your frantic rushing. Waiting for you to stop pretending that you really do want me. Come, just come, quietly and alone. Come meet with me. And there we will find each other again. And you will begin to know God. Expectation and intensity. Those are two qualities that people who have experienced intimacy with God have in common. But I've known people who have both of those qualities, and yet they still feel far from God. There was a guy like that some time ago who made an appointment with me, came into my office, he wanted to talk about his relationship with God, and to me, he seemed very sincere in his desire to be close to God, and so I kind of went through this, like, a spiritual checklist with him. Like, you know, are you doing the things that a person who wants to get close to God would do? So I asked him about, you know, whether he prayed, whether he read his Bible, whether he spent time with other Christians, and he was doing all those things, but he didn't feel like it was working. He felt like something was still missing. And as he was saying this to me, I felt this nudge to ask him about sexual purity. And I got to tell you, I resisted that nudge because, you know, I'd only known the guy for half an hour. You know, it's not the kind of a thing that you talk to somebody about that quickly. And yet, you know, as he kept talking, I kept feeling it heavier and heavier. And so finally, I took a deep breath and I brought it up. And his whole demeanor changed instantly. He said that, yes, he was dating a woman, and yes, sex was part of that relationship. And I asked him, do you know that the Bible forbids sex outside of marriage? Yeah. So I said, well, if you want to be close to God, you're going to have to stop having sex with your girlfriend. We got done shortly after that. But listen, why did I say that to him? It's because he wanted to get close to God. And the Bible is very clear that disobedience creates distance between us and God. There's no substitute for purity, not even passion. In the book of Isaiah, God says about the people of Israel, day after day they seek me out. They seem eager for me to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And then he answers their question by exposing their sins. And after he names them one by one, he says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. See how disobedience creates distance. James 4 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, if you've been doing what you know God doesn't want you to do, stop it. Repent. Recommit yourself to purity and to obedience. Look at what Jesus said about obedience. He said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." In other words, the proof of our love for Jesus is not our affection for him. It's our obedience to him. And then he says, "The one who loves me by keeping my commands will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them, and I'll show myself to them." It's quite a promise. Jesus promises to reveal himself to those who obey him. And then just one verse later, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." It's like, if you didn't catch it last time, I'm saying it again. This is what love looks like. If you love me, you'll obey my teaching, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. There's another word picture that promises this comfortable closeness with God to those who obey him. So do you see why I had to challenge that guy to obey God in the area of sexuality? It's because he wanted the kind of intimacy with God that is only given to those who have no pockets of resistance to his will. Next time I saw that man, he looked totally different. And I knew why. Hey man, he was joyful. He was just practically beaming. And I knew what he was going to say to me. He said, "Hey, I talked to my girlfriend. I told her that we had to stop sleeping together. She broke up with me. And I've never been happier. Because I'm closer to God than ever before." See, God has hardwired us for obedience. So if right now you feel convicted because you're doing something that you know God forbids, or because you know that you're not doing something that he commands, I can tell you this: you are not as close to God as you will be when you get that area of your life straightened out. You may think, easier said than done. Granted. But you do have to make a choice. What do you want more? That sin or God? You say, can it be both and? No. It's either or. There's a hymn that begins with these words: "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign." Is that true for you? Maybe it is. Maybe you would say, "Look, I don't struggle with skepticism. I'm not apathetic. And I don't know of any area of blatant disobedience in my life. But I still don't feel close to God." Well, then, is it possible that you've actually turned away from God because of bitterness? That's the fourth possible cause of distance between us and God. It's bitterness. Not bitterness toward other people, but bitterness toward God. I don't think I would have recognized this particular obstacle to intimacy before I experienced it myself. And I'd feel a whole lot worse about it if not for the fact that the most godly character in the Bible, other than Jesus, also struggled with it. His name was Job. And although I would never equate my suffering with his, I can sure identify with how it affected his relationship with God. If you know the story, you know that he was a righteous man who was suddenly blindsided with what felt like punishment from God. He lost all his wealth. He lost his whole family. He lost his health. And even though we are told that it was actually the devil who took all those things from him, Job was not in on the secret. A friend of mine told me that with God, there's always an upper story and a lower story. The lower story is the part that we can see, and the upper story is what God is doing that he doesn't necessarily tell us about, at least not now. Well, in the book of Job, we get to see the upper story. But Job only gets to see the lower story. And he's so disillusioned because he believes to the core of his being that God blesses the righteous. And he's feeling cursed. But he can't figure out what he did to deserve it. And over time, he gets bitter about it. He looks toward heaven and he shouts to God, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a windblown leaf? I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm." Why? Because he did something to deserve it? No, Job says, God has wronged me. He has denied me justice. And others said to him, No, you must have done something wrong. But Job says, I will never admit that you are right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Basically, he said, I have kept my end of the bargain, but God has not kept his. Have you ever felt like that? I have. At a time in my life when I certainly wasn't sinless, but I was deeply committed to obeying God, to serving him at all costs, all hell broke loose. And I cried out to God for help. I cried out for vindication. I cried out for justice. Nothing. No reversal of fortune. No word of encouragement. Not even a sense of his presence. It was like nothing. I was in absolute agony and God was absent. At one point I wrote in my journal, it felt like he turned away from me when I needed him most. So absent when I needed him to be present. It was then that I turned too, away from the void. But I turned from emptiness to emptiness. From black to gray. And now we've been apart so long, I don't remember what his presence felt like. I think the difference between the way that I handled it and the way Job handled it was that Job never really turned away. Job just stood there and he kept shaking his fist at God and saying, "What's going on? Where are you?" And finally, God responded. Though not as we might expect him to. I mean, you would think that he would say, "Job, I know you're in pain. I get it. But let me tell you the upper story." No, instead he says, "All right, that's enough. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Job, who do you think you are to question me?" And after he gets done rebuking him up one side and down the other, Job tries to apologize. But the Lord says, "Wait, I'm not finished yet." And then he gives him another tongue lashing. And when he finally finishes, Job says, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Now, you know, God wasn't as nice to Job as we would like for him to be. That book is hard to take. But what he did do is he spoke to him. And he said very strongly what people who suffer bitterly need to hear. "I expect you to trust me, even when I don't explain myself. Even when I don't tell you the upper story." And the truth is, I needed to hear that. I didn't need for God to wrap his arms around me and say, "Poor guy, I know how much it hurts." I needed for him to say, "It is not my job to tell you what's going on up here that makes no sense down there." Is there anybody here that's maybe bitter toward God because it feels to you like he is punishing you unfairly? And that disillusionment has caused you to just turn away from him? I would say to you what I needed someone to say to me. Repent of your bitterness and trust him. Now, I'm going to shoot straight with you. You can do everything right. You can be expectant, passionate, and obedient, and you can have a stubborn trust in God even when your life doesn't make sense, and you still will not experience the intimacy with God that you hope for. And that's not your fault. It's just because of premarital frustration. And you're going, say what? I was always with you until you brought that up. What are you talking about? I want to talk to you about engagement, okay? If you're someone who is committed to purity, what is the engagement period before marriage like? Well, it's good in some ways, and it's hard in others. It's frustrating because you're closer to the person that you love than you've ever been before, and yet you're not as close as you long to be. The intimacy that you desire won't come until your wedding day. Others say, be patient, and you say, that's hard. See, here's the deal. The church is the bride of Christ. Okay? All those passages under the last line of your note sheet talk about that. So if you're a Christian, you are married to Jesus. But marriage was different in the time and place that the New Testament was written. Back then, you were officially married from the point at which you became engaged. So you were husband and wife before your wedding day. And during the engagement period, the man would actually leave his fiancée to go and prepare their new home. And she didn't know when he was coming back. She didn't know the day of her own wedding. Can you imagine that, ladies? Not being able to plan your own wedding? That's the way that it was. She just had to wait for him. And it was his job to plan the wedding. And she just had to, you know, get ready and stay ready until he came for her. And that groom was planning the wedding. He's planning a lavish feast. And it was after that, after they said their vows, after they had the reception, that they would consummate their marriage. Well, we are the bride that is waiting for the groom to come for us. The book of Revelation gives us a preview of that day. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what we're waiting for. The book of 2 Corinthians says that we were created not primarily for what comes before that day, but for what comes after that day. And so this period of limited intimacy with God will one day be replaced by the kind of closeness that makes marriage better than engagement. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see only as a reflection in a mirror, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. It's the kind of relationship that we're going to have with God soon. No wonder Revelation 22 says that the Spirit and the bride say to Jesus, come. And Jesus responds with the words, I am coming soon. And we reply, amen, come, Lord Jesus. I always ask Robin to read my sermons before I give them, and last night she said, I liked the first 4 points, but could you just skip the last one? Because, you know, there are going to be kids there. You know, kind of a touchy subject that you're getting onto. And I said, no, I can't skip the last one, because one of the things that I've been longing to say from the beginning of this series is it's going to get better. We all struggle with trying to have a close relationship with this invisible God, but there's going to be a day when we see him face to face, and it's going to be way better. And in the meantime, While we're waiting for that ultimate intimacy with him, we strive to get as close to him as is humanly possible before the return of Christ. And we do it by drawing near to him with expectancy, with intensity, with purity, and with trust. Trust. Another word for that is faith. The verb form of the noun faith is believe. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." So the point at which we receive the promise of eternal life with God in heaven is the point at which we believe in his Son Jesus, who died for our sins on a cross and then rose from the dead. If you have never before made the decision to trust in Christ to make you right with God, you can do that right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And if there's anybody here that wants to begin this relationship with God today, do it by saying to him, just silently in your own heart, "I believe in Jesus Christ, your Son. I believe that he never sinned, and yet he died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead, and I want him to come into my life to cleanse me from my sins and to help me to live the life that you want me to live." Father, most of us have done that, and one of the reasons why is because you put a longing in our heart for us to know you. I mean, really know you intimately. And we have found out how hard it can be. Thank you for the answers that you give us in Scripture, for showing us that it really is possible. And we pray that from this series, you will help all of us to remember the one thing that will help us to actually, in a measurable way, get closer to you than we've ever been before. Continue to work in our lives, Spirit of God, so that we will get as close to you as you want us to be. In Jesus' name.